The reading is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 1095 in the Bibles there. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized now with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Naomi. Do please keep that passage of scripture open in front of you, page 1095, if you've accidentally closed the book. And before we look at it together, let me pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we come humbly to your word. Your word is with your power is within it. And we pray that your Spirit's power may touch our hearts, that we may hear your message to us this evening and be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can I add my welcome to David's welcoming us all back together again after the August evening break. And you will realise, of course, that tonight we begin a new series. And we begin it with the beginning of a book that is all about beginnings. There's a lot of beginning going on. We've all come here this evening, I guess, to be part of something we call church. But how did church begin? And in that uncertain moment when Jesus was going away, what could the apostles and followers of Jesus hold on to? What did they carry with them in their spiritual rucksacks? Looking back, I recall that it was about, I think it was exactly 10 years ago, I set out to write a book about this very subject. I got to 50,000 words, 14 chapters. And Giles was incredibly gracious in agreeing to read through it, bless him, and was even more tactful in feeding back afterwards about it. You should be very grateful that it remains to this day firmly on my hard drive, and there I think it better stay. But it's still a good question, and I stand by the question, and that is, what did the followers of Jesus have in their spiritual rucksacks as they set out to turn the world upside down? And how did this thing we call church actually begin? The full title for the book that we're looking at, of course, is The Acts of the Apostles. Your page in front of you will tell you that. And it's been suggested, I know, that we could also call it The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both of those titles have truth in them. The work of the Holy Spirit is clearly evident throughout this book. But the Spirit worked through the apostles. God's Spirit works through his people. And we can also think of Acts as the second book of Luke, as I'm sure you're also aware, because it's his continuation of that same story of Jesus, We see it in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And it's not that one book is about Jesus and the other one is about the Holy Spirit. One is about what Jesus did and taught in person. The other is about what Jesus still does and still teaches. Only from here on, the doing and the teaching would be guided and empowered by the work of the Spirit. I don't know if you ever made paper chains when you were a child. I'm thinking back to hundreds of years ago when I was a child, and you used to be able to buy them at a newsagent's in little packets of coloured paper strips. And if you do remember, you took a strip of paper and overlapped the two ends of it a little, and then you licked the gluey bit so that they stuck together. And really, it's a great picture of how Luke's two books join together. The first 11 verses of Acts are the glue strip that overlaps with the last 18 verses of Luke's gospel and joins them together. They cover very much the same ground. If the compilers of our Bible had only made Luke the fourth gospel instead of the third, it would have been rather more obvious how the narrative actually flows straight on. And who is this Theophilus who comes at the beginning? Because both Luke and Acts are addressed to him. The name, as I'm sure you know, means both lover of God and loved by God. So possibly this is a person who adopted a new Christian name in the real sense of the word, like Joseph from Cyprus, who you probably wouldn't obviously think about, but you will recognize him as Barnabas. Luke 1 calls him the most excellent Theophilus, which suggests that he may have been an official with some rank. But it can also mean, I think, that these two books are addressed to all who love God and all whom God loves. It's a book for the whole church, and it's about the beginning of the whole church. It's the end of Jesus' work in his physical body and the start of his work in his spiritual body, his church. Jesus had said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And Acts is the story of how he began to do it. So are these first 11 verses merely a bridge? Merely a glue strip and nothing more? Well, absolutely not. At the beginning of his first book, Luke wrote, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And what we have here in these verses are four great certainties that they had in that spiritual rucksack that we mentioned. And the first one only gets one verse, but it has to come first because it's foundational. And the first certainty is this: I have the risen Saviour that I need. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I not only have a Saviour who loves me and died for me, I have a Saviour who rose from the dead and now lives for me. And that certainty of the resurrection is the linchpin of the whole of the gospel. If Jesus did not rise, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, we are still in our sins. If Jesus did not rise, then the whole of the gospel becomes a lie. If he didn't rise, then he's not the Christ. And if he didn't rise, there is no king to return and no kingdom to come. And there is no hope of our own resurrection life either. The resurrection validates who Jesus was, all Jesus said, and the reason Jesus came. As verse 3 says, through all the 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus never stopped presenting himself alive to different people, in different places, and in different ways. And we remember how Luke began his gospel. I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered it to us. Eyewitnesses, we notice. It's in those overlap verses back in Luke 24 where Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Everyone who lived through those 40 days and met with Jesus knew as a fact that he was alive. It's the bedrock certainty that the church was built on. You and I need a living Saviour, not a dead one. Not one who died to defeat sin and then stayed dead, but one who died to defeat sin and then rose to defeat death as well. A Saviour who now intercedes for me, who prepares a place for me, so that where he is, one day, I shall be also. And the second certainty that we find in these verses is that because of what God was going to do, I have the power that I need. There are innumerable things we could teach about the Holy Spirit, but these verses basically show us two aspects to his coming, the promise and the power. Luke had ended his gospel in Luke 24:49 with a promise and a command from Jesus. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." The power of the Spirit is the Father's promise. And Jesus uses exactly the same phrase in verse 4 of Acts 1 in our own reading tonight. "Wait for the promise of the Father." Just as it was always the Father's promise to send the Saviour, the Son, Jesus, so it was always the Father's promise to send the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, when he came in Acts chapter 2, didn't come unexpectedly out of the blue. He came in fulfillment of the promise in the Scriptures. On resurrection afternoon on the Emmaus Road, what did Jesus explain? It says, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And in verse 44 of that same chapter, he added, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And the Spirit, when he came in Acts 2, would be the fulfillment of promise. Prophet Joel had written about it. And Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, would refer to it. What the Father has promised, the Father will do. And John the Baptist had promised it when he heralded Jesus. "I baptize you with water," said John, "but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus himself had promised it. Verse 4, "Wait for the promise that you heard from me." But waiting is never easy, is it? And Jesus knew the danger. So in Acts 1:4, he gives them a command, and in it he uses the same phrase that John used. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That baptism of the Spirit would be the giving of the Spirit that launched the apostles' ministry and would give birth to the church itself. Because of it, every believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living within them. It's the promise of the Father to us too. And with the promise that I trust comes the power that I need. 2 Peter 3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life in the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." And in Luke 24:49, Jesus' instruction was, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." And in Acts 1:8, he says it again, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Holy Spirit's power does an internal work, and it does an external work. The internal work is to produce a transformed, empowered, and equipped life in Christ. The external work is to enable us to be Christ's witnesses. Verse 8 says it, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Witnessing, you remember, was how Luke ended his gospel, with Jesus saying, repentance and forgiveness shall be proclaimed. You are witnesses in these things. Here is our job description. We are proclaimers for Jesus, witnessing like they did to what we've seen and what we know. We speak the certainty of God's gospel to those we meet. And we can be effective in doing that because we have the certain promise of the Father and the certain power of the Spirit. And that certain power has a certain purpose, which to us in our day seems perhaps a small step, but in their day it was a huge one. And it brings us to the third certainty, that I have the purpose I need. You may have noticed that back in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a question. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, they were Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew God had promised a kingdom and the righteous rule of God's king over that kingdom. They understood, especially after the resurrection, that Jesus was that king. And we know from verse 3 that from the resurrection to this moment, what Jesus had been speaking to them about was the kingdom. It tells us so. So this question from the disciples was hardly out of order. And yet somehow they got it wrong, on three counts actually. Firstly, they were thinking of a geographical kingdom, something you could draw on a map and defend with an army. What they had to learn was that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is wherever Jesus reigns, and Jesus reigns in the hearts of those who love him. Secondly, they wanted to know God's time schedule. Verse 7, that's not really for us to know. And so he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority. So however frustrating it is for us, Scripture wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to give us the truth we need and the certainty we need, in order to be faithful in the job that we've been given. I profoundly thank God for my own Christian parents and grandparents. I was brought up in a home that both knew and respected God's word and taught me to do the same. But it was the kind of church background that loved to construct charts and timelines about the future. All those prophetic times and seasons. We don't need to do that, says Jesus. What we do need is to be ready when he comes and witnessing until he comes. Thirdly, they were thinking of a specifically Jewish kingdom, a kingdom that would be restored, in their words, to Israel. But what Jesus told them is that his kingdom would be an international kingdom, an expanding kingdom. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I would imagine they were quite happy about Jerusalem and Judea. I wonder how they felt about Samaria, given the story of the Good Samaritan and all that that implies, and how they felt about the ends of the earth. But in those overlapping verses at the end of Luke, Jesus had said exactly the same thing. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It is that task, that commission, that gives us our certain purpose. This is how the kingdom grows. The people of God, speaking the word of God, in the power of God. And all this would begin, Jesus said in verse 5, in not many days when the Spirit came. But before the Spirit can come, of course, the Son must go. And that brings us to our fourth and final certainty. And that is that I have the hope that I need. If we read again those words from verse 9 and onwards, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As they were looking up, and let's say it again, these are eyewitness accounts. They saw it happen and told truthfully what they had seen. But there's a bigger question underneath it, isn't there? Why go like that? Why not just walk away somewhere and not come back, like Moses did, perhaps? I think there's a couple of small reasons, and one big reason. First, after so many appearances and disappearances and reappearances through these days since the resurrection, there needed to be closure, a clear witnessed departure. Second, although we all know that heaven isn't sort of up, this was a clear picture that Jesus was doing what he said he would do, returning to the Father. That cloud that took him out of sight would have reminded them of all those other Old Testament clouds that indicated the presence and the glory of God. That cloud at Sinai, the cloud in the wilderness, the cloud in the temple, that indicated the presence of God. And for us too, this Jesus, we are told literally, the one being taken up from you, this same Jesus, the one they knew and they loved, who'd called them and whom they had followed, is coming back. This is the big reason from the two messengers in white. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. And so for us too, there is the certain hope that this Jesus, who loves us and who called us and whom we follow, is coming back. And when he comes, he's coming the same way that he went. Same Jesus, same way. In other words, he's going to come back physically and he's going to come back visibly. His departure, like that, as we put it, was so we can understand that his return will be like that too. And when he does return, we shall see him. In fact, the whole world will see him as the kingdom comes. So what did these first followers of Jesus have in their rucksacks as Pentecost approached? They had four great certainties that we have too. We have the risen living Saviour that we need in Jesus. We have the power we need in the Holy Spirit. We have the purpose that we need in being a witness to the world. And we have the hope we need because this same Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Loving Jesus, we thank you for these simple but profound truths that transformed people's lives. We pray too that we may know in our own hearts the certainty of your resurrection, the presence of your Holy Spirit empowering us and guiding us and teaching us and transforming us. We pray that we may be looking forward in our lives to serving you and being witnesses for you, because we know that one day you are coming again and we shall see you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.